I didn't get to preach verses 1 through 8, and they were a passage that I was looking forward to the whole way through, and then it just turned out that I wasn't here, and praise God that Mike was able to come over and love us and serve us in that way. But I just want to get a head start into verse 9 by beginning at the beginning of the chapter. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a glorious charge that Paul gives to Timothy. He could have ended the letter right there. And we would have been left in that climactic crescendo of exhortation and encouragement from Paul. But Paul had more to say. And following such a beautiful passage that's one that so many preachers love to prepare sermons on, we come now into verses 9 through 22, which seem like a lot of a jumbled mess. But these verses are beautiful as well. God speaking to us through them with the same inspired glory. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends his greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord will be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Father, at first read, there's a lot of different thoughts, a lot of disjointed sentences. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the example of our brother Paul, from so many years ago. We praise you for the work that you did in him and that you are doing in us. So would you help us to learn from this passage what you have for us to learn? Help us to grow as worshipers, as followers of Christ. Let me speak only what is helpful. Let us all hear well. And let us be changed in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that this passage begins and ends with a very similar phrase. Verse number 9, do your best to come to me soon, Paul says to Timothy. Remember, Timothy, it appears, is at Ephesus, where he's ministering as an overseer of the pastors of the church in Ephesus. And Paul is imprisoned in Rome, an imprisonment from which he will never be released alive. And so Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. And then at the end of the letter, verse 21, do your best to come before winter. So this phrase bookends this passage. I paused this week to read back through the whole book of 2 Timothy, especially the preceding portion of the letter, and this phrase, come to me, is really not the instruction that I would have expected. Certainly, part of Paul's motivation in sending for Timothy is that he wants companionship. But companionship has never been Paul's number one objective. Paul is a man who is battle-hardened. Paul is a man who has endured tremendous trial. Paul is not a man who takes a day off. Paul is not a man who calls another soldier off the field of battle just to relieve his personal loneliness. He had just charged Timothy to relentless preaching. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. At times when preaching makes sense and at times when it doesn't make sense. Timothy, keep declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. Never quit. Never give up. And then, in the very next paragraph or two, he says, come to me. So what's going on here with Paul? Does this demonstrate that Paul is a little more vulnerable than we had thought? But then we see in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 4 that though Paul was alone at his first defense, the Lord stood by him and strengthened him, so that the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles. Paul has a confidence that he has stated many other places in his writings, a confidence that God will always be with him. It doesn't seem to make sense that he would call Timothy off of his assignment to come and comfort him or give him companionship. Not to mention that verse number 21 mentions others who are with Paul as he's there in Rome. He sends greetings from Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. So why does Paul want Timothy to come to him soon, doing his best to come before winter, if it's not because Paul just needs companionship? Well, I think Paul has a strategic goal in mind. And his strategic goal will give a tremendous encouragement and motivation to us. In verse number 17, it appears that Paul had understood his personal mission to include gospel proclamation to all of the known world, at least the known Roman Empire. You see that in verse 17, God had stood by him and strengthened him so that through him the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. I think what Paul's referring to there is that he had borne testimony for Jesus at his trial, where he was there alone, and that because he had been released after his first imprisonment, I think that's what he's referring to, then he had been able to continue his missionary journeys. And tradition holds he went as far as Spain, which would have been the end of the known Roman Empire. And we see that he writes in Romans, "The gospel has gone to all the earth." Mission complete. He believed that God had allowed him to finish the task that God had given him. But he knew the work wasn't done for others. And so, in this letter, he's been charging Timothy to carry on, to pick up the torch, to fan into flame the gift that God had given him. According to chapter 1, verse 6, though Timothy had been already serving faithfully, his ministry flame could still burn brighter. "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So though Paul had described Timothy elsewhere as, well, in Philippians 2:20, he said, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy was a faithful guy. But Paul wants to spur him on toward even more bold service. Paul's fight has been fought. His race has been run. However, he's still going to use whatever time he has left. Though he sits isolated, significantly isolated, in a Roman jail under horrendous conditions, he's not going to mail it in. Apparently, he wants to further train and encourage Timothy and Mark, who he says Timothy is to bring with him. So he has sent Tychicus to free up Timothy at Ephesus so that Timothy can come and bring Mark with him. You see those details mentioned in what I already read. Perhaps that's why he tells Timothy to make sure to pick up the books and the parchments, because he wants to continue training them. Back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, I think we see Paul passing on a great degree of ownership of the Christian mission to Timothy. Let me read these verses for us. 2 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So the gospel had been entrusted to Paul. Then he says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So Paul is now pulling together in his final days specific men, including Timothy and Mark, specifically written here in a letter to Timothy, to say, "You, carry on the work. You, carry on the work. My days here are short. It's your turn." Earlier in this chapter, in verse 5 that I already read, he says, "As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure the suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul knows that it's essential for some specific persons to take ownership of this gospel mission. You know how it is in life, right? That if it's everybody's job to do, it ends up being no one's. If everybody assumes somebody else is going to do it, that's just the way we are. We need a specific commission. Hey, this is for you to do. And so Paul, right at the end of his life, is making a point of urging specific people, including Timothy and Mark, He's urging them to press on. By admonition and by example, he's telling them to run through the line, to finish strong. How many of you were ever in sports in high school or any time? You had to run wind sprints or something. Do you ever have a coach that told you, run through the line? It means that you need to keep sprinting until you cross the line as you do your sprint. Because if you don't keep sprinting until you cross the line, you're going to be letting up at the end, right? If you're planning to stop, right as you get to the line, at the end you slow up. And you're not as fast as you could be. And it's not the most effective training. Paul is running through the line. He's not slowing his pace so that he comes to his time of death at a stop. He wants to press on right through. Another way of saying it would be finish strong. Maybe that's more familiar to you. I like basketball. I'm always impressed when a guy can go up for a shot and get fouled, maybe pretty hard, and still have the strength to gather himself and still put the ball in the hoop, even though he's been fouled. Or a football player who takes a hit and the defender goes down, not the one who took the hit, because he wasn't planning to give up as soon as he got hit. He was going to run through the contact. Well, Paul is telling Timothy, follow my example. Let's follow Christ's example. Let's run to the end. Let's finish strong. Our central theme then is that following Jesus, his servants must finish strong. Paul is demonstrating this by his example, and he is calling Timothy, or he's setting Timothy up to finish strong. Now, there's a particular context in which Timothy needs this encouragement. And that's the context of relationships. This whole passage is about relationships, right? You saw relationships with, I've lost count now, how many different people were mentioned in the passage. Relational sorrows and hurts and discouragements are one of the main reasons that people don't finish strong in their Christian life. It seems that nothing can knock us off course or discourage us or set us back like hurt and pain in relationships. And because none of us are perfect, there's always going to be hurt and pain. And if we are willing to determine our ambition for serving Christ by how well our relationships are going, we are often going to be discouraged in following Christ. And so what Paul does as he finishes this letter and encourages Timothy to finish strong, to run through the line, he's going to mention five relational keys for finishing strong. At least that would be one way of summarizing the content. Five relational keys for finishing strong. So, following Jesus, his servants must finish strong. And we have five relational keys to finishing strong. So, we'll look through them. They are, we finish strong by cherishing fellowship, by relinquishing deserters, by reconciling offenders, by expecting adversaries, and by befriending Jesus. This is all part of the perspective on relationships that we see in Paul here, and I think we'll be greatly helped and encouraged as we look through them. So first of all, we finish strong by cherishing fellowship. Paul undoubtedly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times when only the Lord was there with him, Paul has made a point of saying, that's enough. God has been with me and he has carried me through. However, that does not stop Paul from talking over and over again in his letters about the value of Christian fellowship to him. Just notice it in this passage here. He tells Timothy twice, as we already saw, do your best to come to me soon. In verse 11, he mentions Luke, who is with him, and I don't think he's meaning, well, all I have is Luke. At least he has Luke, as he's alone. He wants Mark to come to him. He has been deploying different believers to different places where they will be useful for the kingdom of God. He talks in verse 16 about how valuable it would have been to him to have someone with him at his defense, even though Christ did stand by him. He wants to send his greetings to Prisca and Aquila. That would be the people otherwise named Priscilla and Aquila, who he has spent time with, as well as sending greetings to the household of Onesiphorus. He also sends greetings to Timothy from those who are with him in Rome in verse 21. What we see here is that while having Jesus is enough, Jesus never intended that the enjoyment of his presence would replace our enjoyment of the presence of Christian friends. God intends for us to live in close fellowship. If we are to finish strong, God intends for us to do it as much as possible in the fellowship of other believers. I love how John Piper put it. He said, Jesus' death on the cross did not nullify the pleasure of Christian fellowship, but created it. Your friendship with him is to be the heartbeat of your friendship with others. So when Jesus died for us, yes, he was providing for us fellowship with God as only he could, and if we have no one else, Jesus is enough, but he was purchasing for us a family of other believers with whom we would walk through this life as well. And he does not intend for us to try it on our own, to go rogue. Jesus didn't die to create isolated worshipers. He died to create worshipful friendships. He died to reconcile us to God, to reconcile us to himself, and in so doing, to reconcile us also to each other, so that we could know just the kind of fellowship that this passage talks about. Now, at times, that kind of fellowship will involve a lot of sacrifice. That's the nature of relationships as well. But what we see here is that these relationships are worth all the sacrifice. Because God is creating in his people those who reflect his image in a renewed way, as we anticipate the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, for which God is preparing us. When we spend time with each other, we get to see God in each other. And so we're not supposed to look at it as, I have my relationship with Jesus, and I have my relationship with my Christian friends. No. Yes, we do pursue Jesus on our own, but part of how we pursue Jesus is with each other. Part of how we see Christ is with each other. Is that the perspective that you had as you thought about coming to the gathering today? I get to go and meet with Jesus. I get to go and help other people meet with Jesus. What a privilege. Jesus told his disciples in the week that he was going to be crucified, that it was better for them that he would leave and send another helper, the Holy Spirit. who we know applies Jesus' work to his people, makes us worshipers, helps us to reflect the image of Christ, builds us into the body of Christ. So what Jesus is saying is that the way God has designed the church to be, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living life together, is better than if he was here with us. Isn't that amazing? So we finish strong by cherishing fellowship. And it's clear in this passage that Paul cherished fellowship. At the same time, he didn't worship it. Because there were many times when he was disappointed by those who he had walked through life following Christ with. So secondly, we finish strong by relinquishing deserters. What I mean is that the reality of following Christ is that there will be those who have appeared to walk with him and then they turn away. Paul mentions one person in particular here in verse number 10. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." It seems that part of the reason that Paul wants Timothy to come is that now that Demas has left, there's a gap there in Paul's ministry. Maybe he had been specifically training Demas. Now that Demas is gone, he wants to invest that time in Timothy. Maybe there's work that Demas was doing in Rome on Paul's behalf, and now that he's gone, Paul needs Timothy to come and take up that work that Paul could not do from inside the prison. Whatever it is, the desertion of Demas had left a tremendous hole for Paul. And it's a simple fact of the matter that this sometimes happens. Maybe you're thinking of someone right now as I speak who at one time you seemed to have such sweet Christian fellowship with them and now they couldn't care less. Love for the world makes truly faithful ministry impossible. If you love the world, you're either going to have to leave the ministry or make the ministry worldly. Once again, says Piper, and I'm sorry for quoting him so much. Every now and again, you come across a sermon that you just might drop. I might as well just play that one. It'll be better for everybody than anything I could ever deliver. Kind of came across a sermon like that from him this week, and so I can't even mention all the different snippets of how he was helpful, but he said there's a love for this world that is irreconcilable with ministry to the there's a love for this world that is irreconcilable with ministry to the world. If you love the world too dearly, you're going to be useless for ministry to it. The world will think you're just one of them. More people leave Christ, and more people leave church, and more people leave ministry out of love for the world than anything else. I think that's true. At one time, Christ seemed so dear to them. But then other allurements began to draw them in. They began to worry more about fitting in here than being prepared for glory. And it seems like that's what happened to Demas. That's the reality of life. It happens. We don't know what was what it was in Thessalonica that drew Demas away. You can compare a couple other different passages and think that maybe he went to, or maybe he used to live in Thessalonica, maybe it was home. Maybe he got a business opportunity. Maybe he just thought he just needed to get some comfortable distance away from Paul, with whom it seemed like life always went so hard. But regardless, he was in love with the world. And Paul just describes this as part of the nature of life. Paul was grieved by Demas leaving, but Paul was not deterred. Paul didn't throw in the towel. Paul didn't accuse the Lord of not providing for him. Paul didn't wring his hands and think that Demas must have somehow gotten outside of God's control. He recognized that Demas had loved the world and had left. And so it seems he relinquished this deserter and he focused on the relationships that God had given him. That can be one of the hardest things to do sometimes. And I'm not telling us to give up on those who turn away from Christ or appear to turn away from Christ and just say, well, forget you, I have these other friends. Continue to love them. I imagine Paul continued to pray fervently for Demas. We don't know, but that perhaps Paul wrote to Demas. But he knew that in following Christ, he must relinquish him in the friendship that they had had. And so he was able to finish strong. Okay, we finish strong by cherishing fellowship, by relinquishing deserters. Thirdly, we finish strong by reconciling offenders. By reconciling offenders. Those who have offended us in various ways, we're willing to enter back into relationship with them when God gives the opportunity, as they continue to walk with Christ. Because isn't that the fact of the matter? There are going to be times when other sheep bite, right? That's what sheep do. They bite, they fight. Sometimes we're the ones who hurt others. Sometimes they're the ones who hurt us. And we can't, when that happens, determine, okay, we're never going to be in the same flock anymore. No, we need to be willing to be reconciled. The amount of relational hurt and offense and betrayal even that happened in this passage, that Paul mentioned in this passage, are remarkable. We see in verse 11 that Paul wants Mark to be brought to him. And that's a story in and of itself. You remember on Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, they got halfway through the journey, and then Mark got tired of the journey. He turned away and went back to Jerusalem. He gave up. Paul was so hurt by this that on his second missionary journey, he was willing to separate from Barnabas, one of his dearest companions in ministry, because they disagreed about whether Mark should come with him. Paul couldn't trust Mark anymore at that point, years after their first journey. And yet now, Paul writes, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. There had been an amazing reconciliation. Then is the passage of the verses I've already mentioned, verse 16 and 17, when he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Some people think that the reason nobody was standing by Paul was that he got taken to his trial so quickly that no one was able to pull themselves together and be able to go there with him. But I don't think that makes sense based on that final phrase of verse 16, may it not be charged against them. There were a number of people who had every opportunity when Paul went to stand trial to go with him and didn't. Probably they were afraid of associating with him. They saw rising hostility against Christians in the Roman Empire, along with the already seething hatred that so many of the Jewish leaders had for Christians, and they wanted nothing to do with Paul. I wonder if some of those people are those that he mentions later in the letter. In verse 21, when he sends greetings from Eubulus and Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and mentions other brothers, and the word brothers there can mean brothers and sisters. So, there were other Christians there in Rome. And yet when he sends greetings in verse 21, he still mentions some of these same people who presumably had not been there with him when he stood trial. The reality is that true Christians will sometimes fail you. They will sometimes hurt you. It may seem like they deserted you at certain times. And we must not draw unnecessarily harsh conclusions in these circumstances, assuming the worst of their motives, assuming the worst of why they weren't there for us, assuming the worst of why they said what they said, or wrote what they wrote, or did what they did, or didn't do what they didn't do. We live in a culture that thrives on exaggerating the offenses of others. It's one of the things that grieves me most when I pay attention to politics. Everybody who's in the other party might as well be the devil, right? Everybody's evils are hugely exaggerated. People are so quick to assume the worst of motives and the worst of possible outcomes on the part of others. Brothers and sisters, if we slip into that kind of way of relating to people, particularly in this context here among the church, we would kill ourselves. And those attitudes will spread like gangrene through the body of Christ. It must not be so. I'm not saying that we should pretend that offenses aren't offensive. I'm not saying that we should pretend that sin isn't sin and let it go unchecked. That's not loving. Sin must be checked. Gangrene has to be cut out or it keeps spreading, right? But Paul's attitude here toward those who had let him down was one of forgiveness. He says, may it not be charged against them. Paul is imitating Christ himself. Remember our Lord's famous statement from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Paul, Christ on the cross, asked that those who were sinning against him be pardoned. And Paul, in this letter, expresses a prayer that God not hold the offenses of others against him. When is the last time that you prayed like that about someone who had hurt you? So often, all we can think about is how we feel. So angry at them. If we do pray, we're probably praying, God, help me not to be angry. But that person who has sinned against us has a much greater concern, a much greater problem than whether we're angry at them. They have sinned before God. Any sin against us is primarily a sin against God, first and foremost. Paul recognized that. Brothers and sisters, let us be people who follow the example of our Lord and intercede for one another to the throne of grace. And we're quick to pray, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Please restore us to fellowship. There are so many different relationships in life where that could be applied. And I think we might be quick to skip over one that applies to many of us. I just want to encourage you, don't forget to pray that prayer for your spouse if you're married or if you have been married. The offenses of a husband or wife can be the most overwhelming. They can be the source of the most bitterness. They can be the most painful. And they might be your greatest opportunity to reflect Christ in how you pray for them. So, we finish strong, following our Lord, by cherishing fellowship, by relinquishing deserters, and by reconciling offenders. Fourth and quickly, we finish strong by expecting adversaries. I'm just going to mention a couple of things here. Paul has been talking over and over again throughout this letter about how opposition is going to come to those who would serve the Lord. Well, he mentions some of his own opposition. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. We don't know exactly what Alexander the coppersmith did that hurt Paul so greatly. In fact, we don't even know exactly where he lived. Whether it was in Ephesus, and that's why he mentions it to Timothy now, whether he was someone in Rome that Timothy could expect to meet when he got there, we're not sure. But this man had done great harm to Paul. Paul wants Timothy to expect adversaries, including Alexander, to know that God will ultimately right the wrongs. God is ultimately in charge. Timothy just needs to be aware of him and be prepared for opposition, not get blindsided. Timothy, in order to finish strong, would need to be ready to take a hit. Brothers and sisters, in order to finish strong, bearing testimony for Christ in this world, we need to be ready to take a hit. People are going to hate the idea. You already know it well, don't you? They're going to hate the idea that they need reconciliation with God, and it can only happen through Jesus. They hate the idea of a living and risen Lord who is coming one day to judge the living and the dead. We don't like that kind of accountability left in our natural state. We need to expect adversaries and not be knocked off of finishing strong when it comes. Also, I think it bears mentioning the opposition from the governing authorities that Paul was facing. It's obvious here that he's facing it. He's in prison, writing from prison, about to be beheaded, for goodness sake. So certainly he was facing that kind of opposition. Just by way of explanation, in verse 13, the reason he needs Timothy to bring his cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas, and also books and parchments, some people speculate that it's because that's where Paul was arrested at Troas, that that's where Rome finally caught up with him, and he didn't have a time to get an opportunity to gather his things, and then he was just hauled off to Rome quickly. And of course, we're well aware that our own governing authorities are progressively, sometimes frightfully quickly, progressively becoming more and more hostile to the values of Jesus Christ. Expect adversaries. We're not entitled to have it easy. We're not entitled to be liked. We're not entitled to have the government support our freedoms. Though we value and treasure those freedoms and we want to pursue them, we want to do our part as citizens to protect them. But we must expect adversity if we are to be strong. Cherish fellowship. Relinquish deserters. Reconcile offenders. Expect adversaries. All of this in the context of befriending Jesus. Verse number 5. Or excuse me, point number 5. Befriend Jesus. If you want to finish strong, most importantly, befriend Jesus. Now certainly, we already talked about how relationship with each other is part of that. But befriending Jesus must not be completely dependent on other relationships. I think we see this most beautifully in those verses we've mentioned many times, 16 and 17. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We don't know exactly how at Paul's trial, when no one else was there with him, the Lord stood by him. It may have been that he was given some kind of a vision of the presence of the Lord. At the same time, it very well could have been that just as he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he was given the strength to speak the words that he needed to speak. Remember how Christ had told the apostles that during his earthly ministry? He said, don't worry about what you're going to say when the day or the hour for your trials comes. I'll give you the words to say. We saw it happen throughout the book of Acts. And that might be what Paul is speaking about as well, how the Holy Spirit just gave him the words to speak. Maybe you've experienced something like that before. When you had an opportunity to testify for Christ, and maybe you were overwhelmed by the prospect, you didn't have any idea what to say, but you dived into the conversation, you dived into bearing testimony for Christ, and at the end you looked back and said, I have no idea what just happened, but God helped me. Maybe that's what Paul is talking about. Paul knew that regardless whether other friends came or went, he had a friend that stuck closer than a brother. If Jesus the Messiah had left heavenly glory for Paul and had been born in a stable for Paul, and lived as a wandering peasant for Paul, and faced lifelong slander for Paul, and endured the hatred of the Jewish elite for Paul, and been beaten and spit upon for Paul, and hung in agony on the cross for Paul, and been forsaken by God the Father for Paul, and died for Paul, and had then been raised from the grave for Paul, and gone to prepare a heavenly place for Paul, certainly he was going to stand by him at his trial. And if Christ has done those things for you, certainly he will be with you in your time of need, even if no other friend is. By his Spirit, without fail, whether we recognize it or not, he's there. The joy for Paul is that he recognized it. If you were born again, Jesus has been keeping you every moment of your life as a believer. He has been with you. He has been by your side, working to bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul recognized that his basis for judging whether Christ was with him was not how well things went on this earth. It's interesting, in verse 17 he talks about how he was rescued from the lion's mouth, which is probably a figurative expression, that God just brought him out of danger. I think after his first trial, which is, I think that's what he's talking about, then he was released and allowed to continue in ministry. Verse 18, he refers to how he's back in prison now, and he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." How can you say that, Paul? You're on death row. Your head's going to be lopped off on the Appian Way, outside of Rome. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Paul had a different definition of safety. He had a different definition of the Lord standing by him than many of us do. We think God has deserted us if we feel pain. God hasn't deserted you unless you don't end up in heaven. And he might be bringing you pain to get you there. That's the perspective that Paul had. Only he can bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom, and he will. And going back to Demas, Demas was insane for abandoning such a friend as Jesus to pursue the world. The world that couldn't do anything for him when he died. When Christian friends fail, and they will, don't let the failure of the followers of Jesus make you crazy enough to reject the one friend who will always be there, Jesus himself. I have to admit that I've let down more people more times than I can count or remember. Sometimes it was due to neglect. Sometimes it was due to not caring enough. Sometimes it was due to overcommitting. Sometimes it was due to people having unrealistic expectations. One of my concerns is that in many of those times, people may have judged Jesus' faithfulness by mine, or by my lack of it. When other Christians let you down, don't judge Jesus by them. He is a faithful friend. He is still by your side. He will give you the friendships that you truly, truly need. Or draw closer to you himself in their absence. On the flip side of this, there's a tremendous joy-giving motivation to be faithful here, to display God's glory by being faithful in our friendships with each other. My prayer for us is that we would have the joy of faithfully reflecting the faithfulness of our Lord in our friendships with each other. That we not run in fear of letting each other down, but that we be motivated forward by the opportunity to reflect our Savior. So how did Paul befriend Jesus? We'll wrap up with this. How did Paul befriend Jesus? If I'm saying that one of the keys to finishing strong is to befriend Jesus, how do we do that? Well, I think part of it is indicated when Paul asks Timothy to bring the books and the parchments with him. Probably referring to either copies of Scripture or other people's writings about Scripture, either in book or scroll form, so that he could continue to reflect, that he could continue to look to the Lord through Scripture. One of his greatest hardships, now that he was in this second imprisonment, is that he didn't have these scrolls and parchments there. So often, the way that we recognize, that we sense God's presence, is that he brings his word to our minds, or he opens his word to us in a certain time of need. You ever had a passage that you never noticed before hit you at the time when you needed it most? That's how God works. I think that was true for Paul. He had spent his life being immersed in Scripture. And one of the ways that God met him was through his word. In spite of his nearness to God, he still wanted something to read. He still depended on inspired Scripture, devouring it however he could. And if you would know the befriending presence of Jesus in your time of need, I encourage you to soak yourself in Scripture. Through it, the Lord will meet you. And then one other quick application, that this just seems random, but God laid it on my heart in relation to this. Paul is approaching the end of his life. And what he wants at the end of his life is God's word, the books, the parchments, other believers to study them with. We live in a society that seems to do its best to forget about the elderly, including elderly believers. So I just want you to consider and pray about, have you ever considered going and reading Scripture or other Christian books to an aged Christian brother or sister who can't do it anymore? Maybe their eyes can't handle it. Maybe their mind just has trouble processing it. Our lives have been very sheltered from having to give the kind of defense that Paul mentioned in verse 16 as he stood before Roman government officials. But there does come a time in each person's life, as they near the end, when accusations are likely to fall fast and heavy. And that is in the hour of death. Elderly saints, we often don't get the chance to talk to them in the hour of death, but Satan must be there, whispering, is it really true? Will Christ really bring you into glory? Is there really heaven to come? What if you misunderstood and it's not by faith alone, but you needed to do more to earn your eternity? And in those times of accusation, our aged brothers and sisters need Scripture. They need the gospel. They need other good Christian books encouraging them toward Christ. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. Scripture calls him the accuser of the brothers and sisters. And Jesus has stood by and defended many a dying saint with his gospel as they faced Satan's accusations, abandoned by others at their time of death. Jesus has been with them. But quite often, the way Jesus has stood by an aged brother or sister in their hour of death is by having someone else stand there with them too, reminding them of the good news. As someone who's been in the presence of a dying saint a few times, there's nothing more beautiful. So, we are encouraged by Paul that following Jesus, Jesus' servants, must finish strong. We can finish strong. even amid all the relational hardships, by cherishing fellowship, by relinquishing deserters, by reconciling offenders, by expecting adversaries, and by befriending Jesus. We can, we must finish strong. Thank you, Father, once again for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his intentionality of passing on the mission to Timothy and to others. Thank you for how you've been carrying on that mission through your people down through the centuries. Thank you that you've brought the gospel to us. Thank you for the part that you've given us to play for the stewardship of the gospel that we have. Let us treasure it. And let us finish strong. For your glory and for our joy in you. Amen. All right, let's pause and reflect for just a moment quietly, and then we'll continue on with the service.